As a minister of the gospel, there are any number of ministerial concerns that press upon me. One of the heaviest and most persistent burdens is the thought that any of you who regularly come to this place would come to mistake true saving religion for a set of ideas, that you would ever think that if you agree with these ideas, that is what it means to be a Christian. Now, we have to deal with ideas. God has chosen to reveal himself by words, by thoughts. It is God's pleasure to build faith, saving faith, out of words and ideas. Our worship is very deliberately word-centered. We endeavor to pray the Word of God, to sing the Word of God, to give according to the Bible, and to preach the Bible. We do not think that the preacher ought to give you his ideas, but that he ought to labor to try to give you an accurate understanding of what the Word of God says. God has spoken. Everything is centered in what God has said. So we have to deal with ideas. But, beloved, salvation does not consist in simply understanding and agreeing with those words or those ideas. Salvation consists in so believing the words, in so believing the ideas, that they lead you into a personal relationship with the God that those words reveal. That you will respond to the Word of God as God intends by going to a personal Christ and placing your life before him and trusting him and him alone to save you, to change you, to reconcile you with God, and that you will believe that he will do that because he promised, and because you believe that he will do that, from that point forward, you orient your whole life to his words. Words are at the center. Words are not the substance. Christ is. The words take us to Christ. But understanding words, well, that's critical to our eternal destiny. It's not enough, but it is essential. Now, what about the words of Romans 8? You can be turning in your Bibles back to Romans 8. What about the words of Romans 8? The words of Romans 8 may seem complex, dense, hard to follow. I really don't know how the words of Romans 8 appear to you. My task, as I said, is to try to make them as accurately understandable as I can. But the Holy Spirit is the one who ultimately had to cause that to happen. The words and ideas which the Holy Spirit caused to be written in Romans 8 really are tremendously important. All the words of God are important. But some are more so than others because they speak more directly to our condition. They speak more directly to Christ. This text describes what God does, in the lives and in the hearts of all the human beings that he saves. That's what this text is about. It's about what God does in the hearts and lives of all the people that he makes new, that he makes to be different from what sin made them to become. It's about what God does to bring human beings out of death into life, out of corruption into sanctification, to bring them toward that ultimate perfection that God has designed for the new humanity in the new heavens and the new earth. In that regard, this observation, I think, is one that you need to think about. In the first 11 verses of Romans chapter 8, we are not told to do anything. We are not given any commandments in the first 11 verses. They're indicatives and subjunctives, no imperatives. Now, it's difficult for a preacher not to preach imperatives. Much easier to preach imperatives than indicatives. But that's what we have in the first 11 verses. These 11 verses are about what God has done and what God will bring about in the voluntary behavior of the people who belong to Christ. But it's about God working, God moving. It's about God changing people. It's about God making people do certain things voluntarily, not against their will, but by changing their wills. And so the opening part of Romans 8, actually the whole of Romans 8, is a key passage for understanding the real spiritual condition of our own hearts. In our own lives. Now, even though we're not explicitly told to do anything in this text, should we come through the study of the text to have serious reservations as to whether or not God has actually performed his transforming work in us? Well, if we were to come to that conclusion, there is something we ought to do. And that is, we ought to run to Jesus and ask him to change us in the way God must change people if they're ever to be saved. So this passage really is a very important passage. It's crucial. It's about people who are God's people. It's about people who go to heaven, and it's about people who go to hell. Our text this morning is found in verses 5 through 9. In order to get these words in their context, please follow as I read the first 9 verses of Romans chapter 8. Hear, please, the word of God. There is, therefore, now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God did, by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh on account of sin, he condemned sin in the flesh, so that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Now the words for our text. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh. But those who live according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, But to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God. For it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. So then, those who are in the flesh cannot please God. But you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. As we find in chapter 7, many other parts of the Word of God, the entire human race is divided into two categories. Of course, we divide the human race into many more than two categories. We divide the human race into races and into ethnic groups and into social classes and educational classes and economic classes. We've got all ways of dividing the human race. God divides the human race into just two categories. That's what we have here. We have one category that I am calling people of the flesh. People of the flesh, they're natural people, they're unchanged people. And then we have people of the Spirit. People of the Spirit, these are redeemed people. These are people to whom Jesus has sent the Holy Spirit. These are people who have been changed by the Spirit of God, and they're being changed more and more. People of the flesh, people of the Spirit. Every one of us belongs to one of those two categories. It really doesn't matter so much what we think about ourselves as what the Word of God actually says. And if we claim to be Christians, but what we actually are people of the flesh, then we really need to come to terms with that. My outline is very simple. We're going to consider these two categories of people. I really wanted to do all that in one sermon, but that's pretty ridiculous to even try. So we're going to talk about the people of the flesh this morning, and God helping us next week, the people of the Spirit. So now, the people of the flesh. There are five descriptive statements made concerning these people, the people of the flesh. And we're going to examine these five descriptive statements. It's not good to belong to this category of people. But if this is who you are, it's very important that you come to grips with it. I'm going to say some negative things about people of the flesh because the Bible says negative things. But that doesn't mean that I don't love you. It doesn't mean that God doesn't love you. It means that you're in trouble. It means that you need to be changed. Okay? So listen. And even ask God to show you if you are one of these people, so that you might, while there is still time, run to Jesus, who alone has changed any of us who are no longer people of the flesh into people of the Spirit. Okay, five descriptive statements. For the first, I'm going to take you to the end of our text. Go to verse 9. In verse 9, Paul says, "But you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you." Now, if anyone doesn't have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. In this verse, Paul is coming to the end of this section, and he is applying his analysis to the members of the Roman church. And of course, he wants to believe that none of the members of the Roman church are people of the flesh, but they're all people of the spirit. That's what they profess. And so he says, you are not in the flesh, but in the spirit. I'm confident that you have been changed. But then his commitment to truth causes him to qualify his statement. And he says, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. Now, Paul wants these people to be what they claim to be. He wants to accept their professed faith, their baptism, their church membership at face value. He very much wants to do that. However, he knows, and they must know also that all of their profession, their baptism, their membership, it's all discredited if they do not have the Holy Spirit. Here's what I want to emphasize, first of all, about the people of the flesh. The people of the flesh do not have the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit, the Spirit of Christ, has not been given to them. Certainly, we would expect that most of the people of the flesh who don't have the Spirit are out there. They don't care about church. They don't come to church. They don't read their Bibles. And the far greater percentage of them are out there. But sometimes people of the flesh actually find their way into churches, into the membership of churches, even into the eldership of churches. And the fact is, whatever you call them, wherever they are found, whatever their public persona may be, they don't have the Spirit of God. And if they don't have the Spirit of God, they don't belong to Christ. Now, I'm making this point up front, first, because of a certain interpretation of this passage to which I was exposed many, many years ago. And frankly, I can't get it out of my head. And maybe some of you were exposed to it as well. And that interpretation says that Paul is actually talking about two kinds of Christians in this text. When he talks about those who walk according to the flesh and those who walk according to the Spirit, he's talking about two different classes of Christians. He's talking about carnal Christians and he's talking about spiritual Christians. And because I was taught that early on, it keeps coming back to my mind when I'm studying this text. So I want to say it up front. Paul is not talking about two classes of Christians. Okay? People of the flesh are not carnal Christians. People who walk according to the flesh are not carnal Christians. They are people who do not have the Holy Spirit. They are not united to Christ. That's descriptive statement number one. Descriptive statement number two. Go back now to verse 5. People of the flesh mind the things of the flesh. Verse 5. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh. It's a very important descriptive statement. There are actually two parts to that statement. I want us to examine the words fairly carefully. First, Paul says, for those who live according to the flesh, those who live according to the flesh, the word live is misleading. When we think of someone living according to the flesh, we probably envision a certain kind of behavior, a certain kind of action that is carnal and fleshly. But that's not actually what Paul's talking about here. That's actually not what he says. Literally what Paul wrote was this: for the ones being according to the flesh. For the ones being according to the flesh. Not living, being. Paul is referring to who they are, not to what they do. Okay? This is who they are. They are flesh. Their being is flesh. Ontologically, this is who they are. They're flesh. They're flesh. Okay? What does that mean? Well, it means they are entirely natural people. They are entirely what man became, not when God created him, but when Adam fell. It's called the fall because a tremendous change took place. Man fell. He was created perfect and righteous and holy, a lover of God. And he fell. He was changed. He became depraved. He became spiritually dead. That's what Paul means. They are flesh. They are fallen men. They are natural men. There is nothing of Christ. There's nothing of the saving grace of God about them. They are flesh. Some of you are probably old enough to remember Senator Sam Ervin. Anybody remember Senator Sam? Sam Ervin was a country boy. He was country through and through. He was born and reared in a rural part of North Carolina. He never claimed to be anything but a country boy. Now, for many people, when you say someone is country, it's a pejorative term. It means they're ignorant. It means they never do anything with their lives. Well, that wasn't true of Sam Ervin. He was a distinguished World War I vet. He won 2 Purple Hearts, other medals. He was an educated man, if you can call the graduates of UNC educated. Joke. He went to UNC. He graduated from Harvard Law. Sam Ervin used to say he was the only one who ever went through Harvard Law backwards. He was a significant member of the U.S. Senate. He led the exposure of McCarthyism. He brought down the Nixon White House by prosecuting Watergate. Sam Ervin was a distinguished man in U.S. history, but he was country. When we speak of people being flesh, we do not necessarily mean that they are outwardly immoral people, irreligious people, unsophisticated people, primitive people, pagan people, uncultured people. That's not what we're saying. We are saying they are natural people. They're unregenerate people. They are Christless people. They are graceless people. Their being is flesh. Now, notice next words of verse 5, where Paul gives us a very important divine analysis of people who are flesh. This is what God says about them. This is God's analysis of people who are flesh. They set their minds on things of the flesh. Now, what that means is that they think only in fleshly terms. They think with the tools of the flesh, with the tools of nature. Now, please follow me. The idea is not necessarily that they only think about evil things. That's not what Paul means. But rather, he means that everything they think naturally, according to their own depraved perspective, their own self-centered perspective, their own experience, and their own preferences. They think in terms of who they are, what pleases them. They see everything from their fleshly perspective. Now, some of the people of the flesh know the Bible intellectually. But the truth of the Bible doesn't dominate them. It doesn't direct their thinking. Their thinking is characterized by what is natural and significant and important to them. People of the flesh may think often about God, and they may think about religion, but all their thoughts about God and all their thoughts about religion are directed by their natural bent and according to their own pleasure. You see, for some, that means seeing God as a celestial Santa Claus. For others, it means seeing God as a God who loves them and people like them, but hates everybody who's different than them. For some, thinking about God means thinking about a vengeful tyrant that they are just in rejecting. My point is, not every person of the flesh thinks the same. But every such person thinks what is natural to them. They think according to their own prejudices. And their thinking is not voluntarily influenced or surrendered to the actual words of God. People of the flesh think a lot about money. People of the flesh put a high premium on money, but not all for the same reasons. For some people of the flesh, money means security. And they think a lot about money because that is their security. For others, money is a means of power. It's a means of gaining control over other people. It's a means of power. For still others, money is a tool of pleasure. They can gain access to things that give them pleasure by money. For still others, money is a means for gaining a name, a reputation. They use their money as a means of gaining a reputation for themselves, among others. Well, all of these thoughts are thoughts of the flesh, but they're not all the same. Perhaps we can best understand what Paul is teaching us when he says, those being of the flesh think fleshly thoughts. Perhaps we can best understand what he's saying in these terms. People of the flesh think thoughts of this world only. All their thinking is of this world. The kingdom of God, present and future, has no place whatsoever in their thinking. Well, we took a lot of time with descriptive statement number two. Now descriptive statement number three, verse 6. For to be carnally minded is death. That's very simple. It won't take me long to explain what this means. People of the flesh are dead. They're dead. The way they think, the natural, earthly, self-centered orientation of their thoughts about everything, that is a manifestation of their deadness. Now, some translations translate this, for to be carnally minded leads to death. Well, that's not actually what Paul is saying. What he is saying is that to be carnally minded is death. It is spiritual death. It does lead to hell. But those who are of the flesh are dead right now. Descriptive statement number 4. People who are of the flesh are hostile toward God. Look at verse 7. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God. Now he's helping us understand the spiritual death that he's talked about in the previous verse. Carnally minded people are dead. And this is why they are dead. They are hostile against God. This is the supreme character of spiritual death. It is without God. It is against God. People of the flesh are against God. They hate God. They're opposed to God. And I think you can understand this, a pretty strong statement. The carnal mind is enmity against God. I want to try to help you understand what this means and what it doesn't mean. First of all, this statement doesn't mean, does not mean, that people of the flesh hate everything that's called God. Okay? Doesn't mean that if the word God is spoken in their presence, they fly into a rage and break out in hives. No, it doesn't mean that. There are numerous gods in our world today. And many natural fleshly people have attached themselves to one or more of these gods. I want to name two of these popular gods. There is a great interest. There's a great deal of zeal today for a God whose leading attribute is all-inclusiveness. He is an all-inclusive God. And many people love this God. They talk about this God. They try to evangelize people into a belief of this God. His leading characteristic is all-inclusiveness. This God doesn't draw any lines. Doesn't draw lines. He doesn't make distinctions. He doesn't issue judgments. Except against people who draw lines and make distinctions according to the Bible. Those people he judges. Everybody else, well, he just smiles. He just smiles and blesses. You see, this God, and he really is popular today. I could preach this God and we would have people crammed into this building. They love this God. He really doesn't care very much about personal conduct. Now, he may judge nations who cause war and deprive people of civil rights, but he doesn't care about personal conduct. If a woman thinks it more convenient to kill her unborn baby than to actually give him birth and care for him, this God doesn't care. He doesn't care. He doesn't think anybody else should care either. That's okay with him. If you want to have sex with all kinds of people, people to whom you're not married, people who are married to somebody else, same sex, he doesn't care. He doesn't draw lines. He is a God of all-inclusiveness. And beloved, there are millions of people who worship at his altar. Fleshly people, they have their God. Another God that's quite popular. Millions of people worship a God who belongs exclusively to their tribe. He is their God. And of course, he is hostile to everybody who's not a member of their tribe. And these tribal gods have any number of names. One of them is Allah. To be very clear, Allah is a tribal God. Okay? He is a God who belongs to one group of people. And he hates everybody else. People of the flesh have and worship gods. Okay? However, they are hostile, at least inwardly, to the only God who actually is. The only God who exists, the God who created the world, the God who has spoken in the Bible, the God who came into this world in the person of Jesus Christ. They hate that God, the God of the Bible, they hate. He is the only God who is. Every other God is a figment of someone's imagination. He is a God according to the flesh. They love him, but they hate the God who is. And they hate the God who is, at least for two reasons. Number one, many people hate God because he insists on being God. He acts like God. He makes unilateral decisions as he pleases. He just makes decisions that pleases him. He exercises his power in irresistible ways. When God says, for whatever reason, I'm going to send a storm, he sends it. He doesn't take a vote. He doesn't ask for consent. He behaves like God. He makes decisions. He exercises power in irresistible ways. And he sets boundaries around everyone's habitation. This God decides when you will be born and when you die. He decides who your parents will be. He decides what your race and nationality will be. He decides whether you'll have hair or not. He decides how tall you will be. He makes those decisions. He sets the bounds of every person's habitation. He doesn't ask. He does it. He acts like God. And people hate him for acting like God. They hate God for expecting them to believe that he could actually just speak the world into existence. That's what he says. That's what he said. He said he spoke. And the world came into being. And people hate him for actually expecting them to believe that. I mean, everybody knows. The world just exploded out of nothing into something. And from the smallest particle of life, who knows where it came? Everything that exists evolved. Everybody knows that. God expects you to believe that he created the world by the word of his power. People hate that. They hate God for not including them in his secret counsels. How could he do that without my consent? They hate God for demanding that they worship him. That they submit their minds to him. And you know what? He does demand that. He made you. You say, well, I don't like that. I don't care. He made you. And he demands your heart. He demands that you worship it. People of the flesh hate that. They're hostile toward God. Who does he think he is demanding that I worship him? Who does he think he is demanding that I give him my time and I give him my money and I give him my heart? They hate God for being God. They hate God for speaking. They hate God for the Bible. They hate the fact that God has spoken and he requires that we learn what he has said and not talk back. There are a ton of people who think they ought to have a dialogue with God. God can't just say what is true. God needs to dialogue with me. We need to reach an agreement on what is true. God is true. Every man is a liar. That's what God says. God has spoken. God says, be still and listen to me. Bow your neck and your heart to what I have said. People hate him for that. Do you hate him for that? Do you hate him because he acts like God? Because he does whatever he pleases? He says what is true and he demands that you bow before what he... Do you hate him for that? Listen to me, Christians. Don't apologize for God being God. I'm getting away from my notes here, but one of the biggest problems in modern Christianity is we're trying to accommodate people who hate God. We're trying to make God more lovable. You don't like that? God said that, you know, oh, well, let's just forget that. Really? You're going to apologize for God? But the single greatest factor in man's enmity toward God is that God makes demands upon us. He makes demands upon our lives that are contrary to our preferences. They're even counter to our deepest instincts. It's not what we instinctively want to do, and often the excuse is, I can't do that. That's just not me. I was born this way. I can't help being what... God gives demands. Now, contrary to your preferences, and they may be contrary to your instincts, but those are the demands of God. And then he judges us at the end by whether or not we have yielded to his command. Let me be a little more specific. Two things that God commands that really irritates people. God commands who you must love and who you must not love. God tells you who to love. And he tells you who not to love. God commands you to love him more than anything else. And that's very reasonable, actually. Because God's the only eternal being. He's the only totally righteous being. He's the only totally holy being. He's the only truly good being. And he is the being who has all power. It's a very reasonable thing that God should say, you must love me most. But when God says you must love him most, he also says you must not love the world. You must not love the world. You must love me, but you must not love the world with its system of beliefs and values that are diametrically opposed to me. You must love me and hate the world. Some of you will remember this text. It's taken from James. Adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. God says, love me, hate the world. And fleshly beings, what do you mean? It's just the opposite. I love the world, I hate God. What does it mean not to love the world? I mean, that's where we really get in deep water, you know. If you wear purple ties, you're worldly. So don't wear purple ties. If you wear white pants, that's worldly. No, I hope not. How do you define the world? At the risk of really making a lot of people angry at me, I'm going to give you a very simple definition. It's not a complete definition, okay? It's just very simple, something you can remember. If you love Hollywood, you love the world. You know what the world is? The epitome of the world is Hollywood. You love Hollywood, you love the world. Now, I didn't say, Pastor Hendricks didn't say, you can't ever go to a movie. If you go to a movie, that's not what I said. But beloved, the lifestyle, the value systems represented by the people of Hollywood and by the art of Hollywood is the epitome of what the world is. That's what they are showing you. That's what they are trying to draw you into. The world. Certain view of relationships, certain view of family, certain view of gender, certain view of sex, certain view of politics. It's the world's view. You love the world, then you'll love Hollywood. God says, love me, don't love the world. God commands that you love your neighbor, whoever providence makes your neighbor to be. It's a person that God brings into your life. You say, I don't like those people. God says, love them. They're not my kind of people. God says, that's your neighbor. I made him your neighbor. You love him. You do him good. God commands that you shall love your wife and no other woman. You love your wife. You don't love your neighbor's wife. You don't even secretly desire your neighbor's wife. You love your wife. God commands you who to love. He commands you not to love certain people. But nothing exasperates people of the flesh as much as God's insistence on commanding their sexuality. God commands our sexuality. And he does it with good reason. He created it. He created human sexuality and he created the order for human sexuality. He knows why he created human sexuality. And he commands that we live according to his design. And God's rule for our sexuality, it's really not complicated. I mean, it's really very simple. You may not use or enjoy your sexuality outside of monogamous heterosexual marriage. That's pretty simple. You may not use or enjoy your sexuality outside of monogamous, one man, one woman, heterosexual, one man, one woman, marriage, covenant union. Now, within monogamous heterosexual marriage, you may enjoy your sexuality to the fullest, every day, enjoy it, but only in that context. Now there is an intense hatred for God in our present world because he commands human sexuality. And he says using your sexuality outside of marriage is sin. Homosexuality is sin. That's not the way I design sexuality to function. Ooh, people hate God for that. God makes no apologies for that. People of the flesh are marked by a deep, multifaceted hostility against the God who is. It's a real hostility. It's utterly self-destructive. With descriptive statement number 5, it follows very logically upon what has just been said. Look at verses 7 and 8. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. So then, they that are in the flesh cannot please God. From what's been said, that ought to be perfectly clear. Because the natural heart is so fundamentally and passionately opposed to God and His ways, it's impossible for people of the flesh to love God and keep His commandments. And beloved, that's exactly why people cannot be reconciled to God by the law. They cannot be justified by keeping the law, because the law infuriates human nature at certain points. Now, maybe you don't have a problem with God's law about sexuality. What about God forbidding you to speak evil of other people? What about that one? No matter how people wrong you, no matter how they insult you, you do not have the right to speak negatively against them. How about that one? You like that one? You see, the law of God infuriates human nature. Human nature is continually objecting, arguing, pushing back against the law of God. So nobody is going to be saved by keeping the law. We hate the law in the deepest recesses of our soul. We argue against it. We fight against it. Now that's why the law is valuable. Law is valuable because it shows us who we are. The law can't change us, but the law can show us that we need to be changed. Beloved, please think seriously about these 5 descriptive statements. People who are flesh, they don't have the Spirit of God. Their way of thinking is entirely natural and of this world. They are dead spiritually. They are possessed by a deep, fundamental hostility to God, the God of the Bible. And finally, they are both unwilling and unable to live life God's way. Is that you? Has this touch described you? If it has, are you able to recognize yourself for being what you are? A natural human being without Christ and without grace. And if you can grasp that, if you can see that this is actually who you are, perhaps you've tried to pretend this is not who you are, perhaps you've tried to convince other people this is not who you are, but actually, deep inside, this is who you are. Well, if you can see that, can you see that you very much need for Jesus Christ to change you? And can you see that you need for Jesus Christ to forgive you? It's not all right to be of the flesh. Not all right to hate God. It's not all right to refuse to subject yourself to His law. That's not all right. That's what brings the wrath of God. If you can see that this is who you are, can you also see that you need for Jesus Christ to come and cleanse you, forgive you, and change you. Can you see that? Listen, if you can see that, that is only because the Holy Spirit has come into this meeting and He is speaking to you. You can't see that without the Holy Spirit. And if you can see that, it's because the Holy Spirit has come to you in the course of this meeting and He is speaking to you. And while He is calling, while He is near, I urge you, respond. Call on Christ. He has come to you. He's caused His word to come to you. While He is near, call on Him. Say, Lord Jesus, this is me. I'm a natural, unchanged human. I don't have the Spirit of God. I don't have grace. I'm opposed to Your law. I'm opposed to You. Change me. Forgive me. Oh, Lord Jesus, save me. If that were to be your response, this would be the day of your salvation. If that were to be your response. We're going to close our worship by singing, I think, a very appropriate hymn. Pass me not, O gentle Savior, while on others You are calling, oh, do not pass me by. Stand and sing this, and may God make it the prayer of your heart if you need for it to be that. And then I'll close us with prayer. blessed Savior, please raise the dead today. Please transform people from flesh into temples of the Holy Spirit today. And for those of us who have been so changed, may we be amazed at your grace. In Christ's holy, worthy name, amen.